The Bible is a big book with a lot of stuff going on, and it can be hard to keep track, have it all in focus. Thank heaven the gospel is clear and simple. In Acts 16, a Roman jailer, distressed by an earthquake, falls down trembling before Paul and Silas and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They reply, Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Amen and amen. It is as clear and as simple as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is clear and simple, but it is also vast and profound. There's a lot of freight packed into the words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. Salvation by faith, not works, driven by the grace of God so no one can boast. Tempered, James reminds us, with the realization faith without works is dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of Mary. What does it mean to believe on Him? What do you believe about Him? Virgin birth, crucifixion, resurrection? John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Do you have to believe that to be saved? In the closing chapter of the Bible 2,000 years ago, he said, behold, I am coming quickly. Do you have to believe that to be saved? There's a lot of freight packed into the clear, simple words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but they are and remain the essence of the gospel. This sermon is on the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and I begin by contrasting the simplicity and profundity of the gospel, because we experience that sort of sweep in Isaiah 49. In the clear, simple sense, it's the proclamation the Messiah will provide salvation for the world as well as Israel. On the vast, profound side of the scale, Isaiah's detailed imagery and nuanced poetry can make it difficult to see the clear, simple message. And to top it all off, I'm going to talk about Israel and the church. Compare and contrast their roles in the provision of salvation, because understanding the difference between them is essential to understanding what God is up to in the world. So, in the sermon on Isaiah 49, we'll begin by surveying the text to hear its message. The Messiah will provide salvation for the world as well as Israel. Then we'll talk about the different roles Israel and the church have in that provision of salvation. And should you get disoriented on the way, just remember, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I would divide Isaiah 49 into three main sections, verses 1 through 8, 9 through 13, and 14 through 26. In the first, we hear from the servant. The servant is a very important character in this portion of Isaiah. Sometimes the title refers to the nation as a whole, but others, it's clearly an individual, that special individual, the Messiah. And there's an interplay between those identities, which we'll see in our passage. As we begin Isaiah 49, the servant is speaking. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. There in verse 3, the servant is plainly called Israel. So we'd assume it's a reference to the nation as a whole, but read on, verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. There in verse 5, we learn the servant was formed in the womb to bring Jacob back to the Lord and to gather Israel to him. So the servant can't be the nation or just the nation because he's bringing the nation back. This is that interplay between the individual messianic servant and the nation as servant. Now, what I'd identify as the main point of this passage, the servant Messiah will provide salvation for the world as well as Israel. Verse 6, indeed, he says, the Lord speaking now, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the servant Messiah will not only restore Israel, he will also be a light to the Gentiles, provide salvation to the ends of the earth, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. The Lord is still speaking to the servant, but here we learn the servant will be despised. The nation will abhor him. In all the Old Testament, I think Isaiah most clearly combines the suffering with the glory, conveys the shocking reality that the servant will be rejected. The mission will apparently fail before it succeeds, but it will ultimately succeed. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Now in verses 9 through 13, we're given a poetic picture of the worldwide salvation the servant provides. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. And break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. The whole world is in view here. They're coming from afar. It's debated, but many scholars think the land of Sinim is a reference to China. In any event, it was too small for the servant just to restore Israel. He would be a light to the Gentiles, offer salvation to the ends of the earth. But that may raise something like jealousy in Israel. And that's what I think the rest of the chapter addresses. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. As salvation flows out to the Gentiles, what about Zion? What about Israel? Is she forgotten? Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. No, the Lord has not and will not forget Israel. And the rest of the chapter, in dense imagery, revolves around the ultimate restoration of Israel. Verse 17. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as with an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. It's about their blessing after their discipline. They are going to lose their children, then have an abundance of children provided. Verse 20, the children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. As I said, the imagery is dense. Salvation is going out to the Gentiles, but Israel will not be forgotten. In the closing verses, Israel's deliverance from Gentile enemies is affirmed. Verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So, Isaiah 49 begins with the servant speaking. We learn he'll provide salvation to the ends of the earth, yet it concludes with the affirmation the Lord will not abandon Israel. And I'm going to take the rest of our time to talk about how those things fit together, about the relationship between the church and Israel. Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the church, anyone who believes in the risen Christ. Israel, Old Testament, law. The church, New Testament, grace. Israel, it seems, is what God did. The church, it seems, is what God is doing. For most of church history, most Christians have believed that the church replaces Israel. God tried to use Israel, but they failed so miserably, he finally had to let them go and move on with the church. So the idea is that God's done with Israel, and it's just church now and forevermore. That is not correct. It's only half correct. God is working through the church now, amen. But he is not done with Israel. Right there in Isaiah 49. In light of the worldwide salvation the servant will provide, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But the Lord replies, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Maybe that could happen. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. God is not done with Israel. And I hope to show you how that works, give you the big picture in the rest of this sermon. And in order to see that, we're going to have to start from the beginning of Israel, which is Genesis 12, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the calling of Abraham, at that point named Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is going to make Abram into a nation, a great nation, verse 2, and through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed, verse 3. That is repeated to Isaac, Genesis 26, 4, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and to Jacob, 28, 14, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God wasn't forming Israel to be a saved nation among the lost nations. He was forming Israel to bless the nations, be a vehicle of salvation for the nations. Now let's think about what happened before Genesis 12, because that is our context. Of course, it starts with creation, then the fall, then the flood. Then the Tower of Babel takes us through Genesis 11, brings us right up to Genesis 12, the start of Israel. In Genesis 1 through 11, the whole of humanity is in view. And apart from creation, it does not go very well. Our parents fall, the world becomes so corrupt God has to wipe it out and reboot humanity. Then rebooted humanity huddles up in their city and builds their tower in opposition to God, in response to which God does not wipe them out, but he does break them up. He breaks them up by means of language into nations. You might not catch that just reading along, because the list of nations is in Genesis 10, before the story of Babel, but it's there. God divided humanity into 70 nations, listed in Genesis 10. Genesis 11 tells us why that happened, the Tower of Babel. And Genesis 12 tells us what else he did about it, which was to make his own nation, not to be a saved nation among the lost nations, but to guide all the nations, bless all the families of the earth. God committed himself by covenant. That is a contract, a sacred agreement, first with Abraham, then with his son Isaac, then Isaac's son Jacob, who is renamed Israel. He's the original individual Israel. That's the wrestling match in Genesis 32. His 12 sons become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. The family, at that point about 70 people, goes down into Egypt, which was a good news, bad news deal. The good news being they grew, they multiplied. The bad news being they were enslaved. That sets the stage for the Exodus under Moses. He leads them out. They receive the law at Mount Sinai, enter the land under Joshua. Obviously, we cannot go into detail. But it's vital to note they never got it ultimately right, and they often got it spectacularly wrong. Moses up on the mountain meeting with God. They're down in the valley building a golden calf. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he brought them out of Egypt, but they couldn't trust him to take them into the land. When they do enter the land under Joshua, they do not conquer all of it. In the following period of the judges, they repeatedly slip into apostasy, get disciplined, cry out, get delivered, and slip into apostasy again and again and again. Along the way, there are individual stories of faithfulness and blessing, but as a whole, they never succeeded. Even at the height of their earthly influence under Solomon, his foreign wives turned his heart to foreign gods. So the kingdom was divided. We're spending the year in Isaiah. The first portion of Isaiah has a great deal about how Nineveh conquers the northern kingdom. We're now in the second part of Isaiah, which revolves around how Babylon will conquer the southern kingdom. Though there was individual and occasionally even collective faithfulness, it never gelled. It never really worked. On the whole, it was failure after failure after failure. Yet somehow it ultimately succeeds. Because Isaiah talks about more than conquest and exile. He talks about a return from exile, and that marvelous kingdom where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all his holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's chapter 11, verse 9. Here's chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So somehow, though the nation repeatedly fails, God ultimately triumphs through them, and this is where it is absolutely vital to note the difference between Israel and the church, because the ultimate triumph on earth is through Israel. The child born, the son given, with the increase of government and peace, is upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Just as Gabriel said to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, how does that fit with what happened? Because as you know, we haven't even got to the grand failure yet. Though some individuals received him, the nation as a whole rejected the Messiah. The child was born, the son was given, and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Not only rejected him, they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified, which he was, dead and buried. Third day rose again, and whoosh, we're on to the church. So how does it fit together? As I said, throughout church history, most Christians have thought the church replaces Israel. The rejection of Messiah, it seems, just had to be the last straw, and God was just done with them as a nation. Of course, individuals can come to Christ, be in the church, but as a nation, Israel's finished, kaput. That's the historic understanding of the church. But it is incorrect. That is not what is going on. Couple of key passages about this. Daniel chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. We cannot unpack them in any detail, just got to deal with them in summary. In Daniel 9, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel 70 weeks are determined for his people and his holy city to wrap it all up, make an end of sins, bring in everlasting righteousness, anoint the most holy. Daniel's people are the Israelites, and his holy city is Jerusalem. So at the end of those 70 weeks, that will be accomplished through them. Amen. But if you study the passage, you'll find that there is a break, an interval, between the 69th and 70th week. And the church is what fits in that interval. The entire church age going on 2,000 years has occurred between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. In Romans 11, Paul acknowledges Israel's failure, points out through that very failure, salvation comes to the Gentiles. Verse 11. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's talking about God bringing Israel back, full circle. Remember, they were formed to reach the nations. Well, they failed. But in a way, ironically, God is going to reach Israel through the nations. As salvation flows out to the Gentiles through the church, Israel will be provoked to jealousy. That is exactly what Romans 11:11 says. And that's the dynamic we also see in Isaiah 49. It's too small for the servant to just restore Israel, so the Lord makes him a light to the Gentiles. Israel's response, hey, you've forgotten me. Hey, you've forsaken me. The Lord says, no, I have not. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans 11, now verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The process of salvation, which required the servant's rejection, also involves Israel being set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what the church is doing, bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, being his witnesses to the ends of the earth, making disciples of all nations. And as that's done, when that's done, he will again restore Israel. They may say, the Lord has forsaken me, he has forgotten me. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. No, God is not done with Israel. And in closing, I want to focus on one more way the New Testament says this, fairly shouts it. And that is, the church is described as a mystery, something that was hidden, kept secret about the way God would provide salvation. Romans 11:25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The New Testament idea of mystery is different from the way we use the term. We hear mystery and think, okay, we got a story and we're trying to figure out who done it. And that's fine, that's what we mean by the term. But the New Testament meaning is different. In the New Testament, a mystery is simply something that was not known, which now is known. There's no plot trajectory, no implication of trying to figure anything out. It's just something that was concealed that gets revealed. You could not see it, now you can. You did not know it, now you do. Time and again in the New Testament, the gospel and the church are described as a mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, Colossians 1:26. The mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, Ephesians 3:9. The mystery kept secret since the world began, Romans 16:25. That the church was a mystery is a simple matter of fact. I just rattled off three verses. There are many others. Why was the church a mystery? Remember, we're talking about the relationship between Israel and the church. It's commonly believed the church has just replaced Israel. I'm telling you that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says Israel has been temporarily set aside. And when the church has done its job, which is to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, we're out of here, and God will resume dealing with the nations through Israel. That will be the 70th week of Daniel, also known as the tribulation. But why has it unfolded that way? I'm just going to blurt it out, and then I hope explain it. The main reason the church was a mystery is because Satan had to be kept in the dark. God could have judged sin any time he wanted to, just drop the curtain and be done with the whole thing. But then he would have had to judge everybody, and he doesn't want to judge. He wants to save. But providing salvation has to be done a particular way. Certain terms and conditions apply because Satan had a lawful claim on humanity. That this is exactly what that new song we learned is about, the opening of the seven seals. Who can do that? Can anybody do that? There's all sorts of sinless beings there. Also, all the good angels, and, you know, it's not about not having sin. It's about having the right to open it, and he's worthy. Why? Because he was slain, and with his blood has redeemed men from every tribe and tongue and nation. It is his death. Consider another example, Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That says Jesus needed to be human to pay humanity's debt. No surprise there, that's what the incarnation's about. But it also says the devil had the power of death. The devil had it. Now, I'm certainly not denying God has the power of life and death, nor am I implying Satan is equal to God in any way, shape, or form. I am making the point that Satan is a significant factor in the equation of salvation. He has to be taken into account. And no small part of the reason the way it unfolded the way it did is because he had to be involved. In order for his power to be broken and his claim relinquished, he had to take part. Key verses here, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Note again, this is 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. We're talking about a mystery, the hidden wisdom God ordained before the ages, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Vital to note, he is not referring to kings and emperors. He's not talking about the earthly rulers of this age. He's talking about the spiritual powers who rule this age, Satan and the principalities and powers. They are the ones from whom the mystery was hidden. They are the ones who did not know, for had they known, they wouldn't have done it. Satan is their leader. For simplicity's sake, we'll just talk about him. Had he known the mystery, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because the crucifixion is what broke his power, sealed his doom. And had he known he would do that, he would not have done it. But he didn't know. It was a mystery. And so he did participate in, go through with, drive the crucifixion. Remember, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Think about what it looked like to him. The church is a mystery. It is not revealed in the Old Testament. So if you read the Old Testament straight up, it just looks like the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. You may recall that's what the Jewish people were expecting. Turns out that's what Satan was expecting as well. So Jesus came, and Satan knew he was the one, but perhaps to his surprise, Satan saw an opportunity, saw a way maybe he could monkey wrench God's plan. He couldn't knock the Savior off course. He tried that in the temptation. But he could affect the people, maneuver and manipulate them so that instead of accepting their Messiah, they would reject him and crucify him. So Satan went for it and succeeded, quote, quote. Thought it was his ultimate victory. On the surface, it looked like it was. But that's where the mystery comes in. Through his death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. The mystery kept Satan from knowing the fact that by driving the crucifixion of Christ, he was destroying his own kingdom, signing his own death warrant. And that's why the Lamb, and only the Lamb, is worthy to open the scroll. Okay, let's wrap it up. This is a sermon on Isaiah 49, where the messianic servant is told, verse 6, it's too small a thing for him to just restore Israel. He'll also be a light to the Gentiles, bring salvation to the ends of the earth. As the passage goes on, Israel is troubled, says, hey, you forgot me. And the Lord says, no, I have not. I've taken the opportunity to talk about the relationship between Israel and the church. Historically, most Christians have believed, and currently most still believe, that God is done with Israel as a nation, that it has been replaced by the church. I am telling you that is not what the Bible says. The church was a mystery. Israel has been temporarily set aside, and when the church has done its job, which is to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, we will be removed, and God will resume dealing with the nations through Israel. Our removal is the rapture, and God deals with the nations through Israel during that seven-year tribulation, a.k.a. the 70th week of Daniel. So, lots of information, maybe too much. We close with three practical points. First, it's good to understand the Bible accurately. And apart from the first 11 chapters, it's all about God bringing salvation through Israel and or the church. And if you get them confused, you will not understand what God has done, what he is doing, or what he's going to do. So, for basic understanding, it's important to know the difference. Second, this is, or should be, encouraging. Because along with the widespread mistaken idea that the church replaces Israel, there's widespread confusion about what the church's job is. A lot of people thinking the church's job is to Christianize the world. The church is here to make the world better and better until it somehow morphs into the kingdom of God. This is a stunningly common idea, it is so desperately wrong. The Bible plainly teaches the kingdom of God is established when Jesus returns in power, and just as plainly teaches, right before he does that, the world is going to be in the grip of evil and darkness in a way that it never has been before. So the world is getting worse and worse, not better and better. But if you think it's supposed to be getting better, because we're supposed to be making it better, you will be very frustrated indeed. But if you understand what Scripture says, when these things begin to happen, you can lift up your head, because you will know your redemption draws nigh. Third and finally, understanding this is or should be humbling. Humbling. Paul makes this point in Romans 11 using the imagery of an olive tree. Israel, he says, is like God's olive tree. And they're being set aside, he likens to branches being broken off. And we in the church, he likens to branches being grafted in. Verses 17 and following. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand in faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. From our vantage point on this side of the cross, with the mystery revealed, we can look back on Israel and think, how could they be so stupid? How could they be so wrong? They're counting on works and worshiping idols and rejecting the Messiah and on and on. And we can be tempted to think we're better than they were. We're not. We've got better information, fuller revelation. We know the mystery, this thing that has been hidden since forever and ever. But we're no better. We're cut from exactly the same cloth. We stand by faith. Understanding the unique role and position of the church should make us humble, not haughty. Let's pray. Lord, I know we've opened things up and looked at the very, very, very big picture. I pray that you would bring clarity where it would be helpful to people. Thank you that even if we don't understand it perfectly, we know that you are at work. We know the Lamb is worthy. And Lord, if any soul here needs to get clear on it, we know that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Thank you in his name. Amen.